Greet each one in the precious name of Jesus, our risen Savior. What a blessing to be here again this evening, not because of who we are, because of who God is. Thankful again that we can come to God knowing that He is still the same. Was that last year or the night before when I mentioned about God never changes? I just appreciate that about God. We didn't have to wake up this morning and wonder, so what's God going to be like today? He was the same as He's always been. If you need something else to pray about, just pray for my throat. I'm on the verge of coughing sometimes, and speaking when that's coming is kind of hard. So just if you want to pray for me in that, I would appreciate it. Last evening, I asked you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Like on this, I just one verse I want to read there. I failed to read last night. Maybe I'll just bring to our memory. It talks here about this, who asks all those questions. Who has done all these things? Who has counseled God? Who can understand Him? And then it goes on, just many things we heard there. It talks, and it just this idea, this great and awesome and wonderful God. But then I want to draw your attention to verse 11. It just blesses me when I think of all this God that's beyond what we can understand. And verse 11 says this, talking about God, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I just love that picture of a tender God. Gives the idea of picking up the lambs and carrying them, and even those that are with young, He's there. Even though He's so great and so awesome, He's interested in even the little ones. And we can apply that in a spiritual sense. But He is there for us. He will pick them up in His arms and carry them. We've got this great, powerful, almighty God. His arms are and hands are small enough to carry us as we go through life. I'd like to just read one thing out of the doctrines of the Bible about God. The infinite being whom we call God can be described only in the language of infinity. His dominions are immeasurable, His wisdom unfathomable, His greatness beyond comparison, His riches unsearchable, His ways past finding out. We have reached the limit of our knowledge when we exclaim with the psalmist, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. I just love that picture that it gives of our God. And last night we talked about, even though God is so great, every reasonable person that can think can still understand God to a point. What a blessing we have a God that cares for us in that way, and a blessing to know that God is. I've entitled the message tonight, Being Like Christ. And sometimes I struggle with titles. I know a lot of times people want some. Maybe it should be Imitating Christ. I'm not sure, but I've entitled Being Like Christ. John 1:14 says this, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as at the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's much in this verse here. But it talks about as Christ came down as flesh. He came down and dwelt among us. You go to 1 John, he says there, John was there, we've handled the Word, we've touched Him. He was here as a person. As we see each other tonight, Christ was here. He came down here. And it said there, John is saying here, we beheld the glory. And then he takes that to God Himself. He says, as the glory of God Himself was down here on this earth. And then he says this, full of grace and truth. I think all of us understand it's a lifelong pursuit to be like Christ. We'll never reach perfection. And to be formed into the image, deformed into the image of Christ. We go there to Romans 12, I think it is, where it says, Be not conformed to the world. And the idea is there, don't be pressed into their mold. But this here, Christ wants us to be pressed into His mold. We need to be conformed to Christ Himself, to be formed into the image of Christ. And there's a song, I thought about singing it tonight, I don't think we will, but It's every verse starts out, "Oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer." And it goes on, and it has four verses, and it has a refrain there. And the end of that refrain, it just says this, "Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." I think as Christians, that's what we want. We want God's image through Jesus Christ stamped on our heart. Because we want to be, we claim to be his followers, therefore we should imitate him and look like him. Someone has said this, "The highest form of praise is not words," is thinking of God or Christ, "is not words or singing or preaching or even church life. The highest form of praise to Christ is imitation." I like that idea. If we want to give the best praise we can give to Christ is to be as much like him as we can, to imitate him and be like him. Something is wrong when people testify of being Christians, that means little Christ, and yet they don't exemplify his attributes and who he is. None of us do it perfectly, yet we should strive to be like Christ and not just say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ," and then they turn around and keep living as they are. I've heard this, and there's a point I think that we should have that too, but some churches say, "Come as you are, just come however you are," but the problem is too many leave just like they were. They don't get changed. But I think we should have that too. Come as you are, find Jesus, and you will change. You will be different than when you came. God has made provision for us to be like Christ. We can be changed into the image of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That we can become like Christ. And I've seen Christ in you here tonight and this week already. And this message is not because I think you're not doing this, but it's just encouragement for us to be more like Christ. Christ requires, and God requires something of us, but he's provided a way for that to happen. In a sense, that's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that we can live out what he has for us. I'd like to look at the two attributes of Christ together tonight. Sometimes we look at two things together, but it gives a more complete picture of both. Let's turn to Psalm 85, and I'd like to read a verse there. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says this, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Tonight we want to look at mercy and truth. And read there in John already that Christ came full of grace and truth. Christ was full of all the attributes. And I tried to act like I'm an artist up here and draw this on the board tonight. I hope you get the picture of what this is. Let's just look here. Let's put mercy and truth in this balance here. I think too often when we look at mercy and truth, we think of it on a balance. Now, Christ, he did not come to find a balance between the two. Notice he says he was full of grace and truth. He was full of both. Each was expressed in full identity in Christ. So in Christ's life, it was not about finding a balance between mercy and truth. That's not what he was trying to do. Christ was not trying to be balanced, if I can say it that way. He was full of both. Another verse says in Proverbs 16:6, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." Again, it talks about mercy and truth. Mercy and truth together, they don't balance each other out, but they beautify each other. They complement each other. So I think if we think of, and we, I think we think of this sometimes because as people, we try to, do we have mercy or truth? And someone has said it this way. Make sure I get it right here. Mercy without truth lies. Truth without mercy kills. You notice here, and that's our tendency. Some people are more merciful, and they forget the truth. Some people will stand, this is the truth, and they're not merciful enough to people. But Christ was not trying to keep it balanced. I think as we look at this here, this is what too often we try to do. Do we have enough mercy? Do we have the truth? And we're here trying to balance this out. And Christ was not about balancing out. I think if we look here, I'm going to just use this graph here for you that can't see it. 0%, 50%, and 100%. Christ, if we do like, in a sense, we do, we try to do, let's put mercy here. Truth over here. Hard to write. And what we try to do, we try to see where is the balance. But Christ did not have 50% one and 40% the other and like that. But Christ had full 100% of both. And that's what we want to be like Christ. He was completely full of mercy and truth. He said he was, it says they're full of grace and truth. And here it talks about mercy and truth. And so we see it was not about finding a balance, but being filled to the fullness in all. Mercy without truth lies, and truth without mercy kills. And that's what we as humans sometimes we struggle with that whole fact. But I want us to get the idea, Christ was completely full of both. He didn't have to face a situation and say, now, was I too merciful there or did I give enough truth there? You know, that's sometimes what we struggle with. And as human beings, we tend to find ourselves on one side or the other balance. We're trying to, some of us are more merciful, some are more or stand on truth. Or we could say, this is the rule, this is what it says. God's word says this. That's the person, yeah, but you're being too hard. Let's have some mercy here. Christ was full of both. And that's what he asked us to do also, to have both of them. Just a few scriptures that talk about this here. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, should all fullness dwell. All fullness dwelt in Christ. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It wasn't just the right amount of each one, it was all of it. And that's the Christ that we serve. Each one in full clarity. It was 100%. Christ had a full of each one. He didn't have to try to decipher where he was. He just lived out fully each one. And that's what he asked us to do. We're talking about being like Christ. We are to be as our Savior. So I like the one term. It's been one time my brother-in-law, it's been some years ago, he said, is being balanced biblical? I kind of looked at him because that's kind of what we say. You want to be balanced. You know, we try to not get too far off in one ditch or the other. And he said, is that really biblical? And then he went on to explain. It wasn't exactly what I'm presenting here tonight, but sort of the same idea. If we're doing what is scriptural, it's not about being balanced. It's just doing what's right to do. And I like that thought challenged me. Philippians 4:5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And so we get this idea we'd be moderate in everything. Don't be too strong on one or the other. But in Christ Jesus, we need to be full in all the attributes that he has. We tend to look at it about, we think of faith and works. And too many people think, is it faith or works or faith versus works? But it's, we need both. We need to be full of faith and full of good works. It's not trying to balance the two out. We need to have both. Structure and life, it takes both. You can have structure without life, but you cannot have life without structure. Life has to, if you think of your body, if there was no structure, no bone structure in our body, we'd just be a glob on the floor. And all of life is that way, even in the natural sense, in nature. So there, you can have structure without life, but you cannot have life without structure. So in essence, you need both of them. There's love and there's law. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. He has laws that we must abide by. So we see here, it's not so much about Christ being balanced, but to be full in each one. Now I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. Like, look at two things here in this account as we think about being like Christ. Begin reading there in verse 1, and we'll read the first 11 verses here. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto her, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? But this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Look at this setting here, where they brought this woman to Jesus, and they were trying to see what Jesus would say. Remember now that the whole point here was to catch Jesus. They weren't so much worried about the woman, but to catch Jesus. But I think he taught us an important lesson here. Now, if you allow me to use my imagination, I know no one knows what Jesus wrote there. There's been speculation. I'm going to share something that I heard simply for the point of the message. We don't know what Jesus wrote. But let me suggest what he may have written. Maybe the first time when they said this is he bent down, and this is maybe Jesus wrote this here. God hates sin. God hates adultery. God hates evil. And these people there, and I don't know if they could see her or not. Let's say they could have maybe seen that, and they're like, yes, what do we do with her? They said they continued asking them. And he lifted himself up and said to them, any of you that have not sinned, you cast the first stone at her. And he bent back down. And possibly he wrote this the second time he bent over. But God loves the sinner. God would die for the sinner. We don't know what he wrote, but we know what happened. They went out one by one. No one cast a stone at her because they were all guilty. Notice it says, they were convicted by their own conscience, and they went out one by one. God later did die for mankind. And we see here the beautiful ending of this here when Jesus picked himself up and she was left there. And he looked at her and he said, Where are your accusers? Where'd they go? Has no one condemned thee? And she said, No, no one did. And the beautiful words, Neither do I condemn thee. And then he gave her this challenge, go and sin no more. Obviously, she had been sinning, but he said, go and sin no more. I just see this point I want to look at here. The scribes and Pharisees did not really hate the sin. And they for sure didn't love the woman here. That was not their point here. So we'll look at two attributes about Jesus Christ here. And then since we could say this is a subtitle, God hates sin, but God loves the sinner. God hates sin, but God loves a sinner. Sin is an abomination to God. Any sin is abomination to God. God cannot dwell with sin. We've talked about his holiness, how he's holy. Sin and God, they can't be together at the same place. He cannot dwell with holiness, but he loves the sinner. And here, as we think of this here, his attributes, his hatred and his love, his hatred for sin and his love for the sinner were both equal. They were both equal in full clarity there. In a sense, as I said, Jesus wrote on the ground two times, as we said he possibly could. At first, he condemned her. The second time, he set her free. Now, again, that's using our imagination, but I want to use it as a point here. And the burden of my heart is here, do we truly have a hatred for sin? Do we truly have a hatred for sin? But then also, do we have a true love for the sinner? You see, the sin of the sinner should not lessen our love for the sinner, but our love for the sinner shouldn't lessen our hatred of sin. Jesus didn't come to justify the sinners. He came to forgive sin. Any sin. And we tend to say sins, little sins, big sins, gross sins. But in God's eyes, they're all sins. You can call it whatever you want to, but there's many descriptions of sin, but God hates sin. He cannot abide with sin. He cannot live with sin, but God loves the sinner. Can we really understand how much God loves the sinner? And I trust, in a sense, we've laid the groundwork for that, even the first message of God's love, what he was willing to do as he came down here on planet Earth. Let's just put these two up here now as we think of this here. As we think of this, if our frustration at a person's sin is bigger than our love for the soul, we'll never reach them. Because are we just offended? And I know the struggle sometimes when there's people that have struggled and you hear they fell again, and it's easy to just go, I wish they'd grow up, or you wish. But if we are simply hurt or offended at their sin, and forget about them as a sinner, they need the Savior, we're not going to reach them. We'll have a hard time reaching to them. But the opposite is also true. If we love someone so much and we're pulling for them, we want what we can, we want to do all we can for them, and so we soften our stand against sin. That doesn't turn out right either. But that's what happens. We as humans, we tend to be, just like mercy and truth, some of us tend to be strong. This is sin. You need to deal with it. And I was like, we need to love them. Just love them. Just to try to help them. But we need both of them. We tend, and that's just human tendency, I think. I've met many godly people, and yet I think all of them tend to, we tend to see this balance, and some are stronger in one than the other. But Christ wants us to be full in both. A hatred for sin, but a love for the sinner. And Christ, we want to be like Christ. We want to be imitators of him. We want to be those little Christ. And so in that, we need to reach out. And notice this here, Jesus was considered a friend of sinners. Even in his crystal clear holiness, or in someone described it, his blazing holiness, it's so pure, it's so clear, it's just his holiness and his perfection, he took a clear stand against sin, and he raised the bar so high in his teaching. He raised the bar very high. He not only spoke against adultery, he spoke against thinking about it as sin. Notice he raised the bar against sin very high, much higher than in the Old Testament. He, in many ways, he made it. We live in a much higher level of accountability than they did. Christ spoke out passionately against the sins of his day. And the leaders of the day, he had no mercy for them in some ways. When they would come, he would tell them like it is. But he was still known as a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. Matthew 11:19 says, this is talking about him there, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. That was what someone were looking at him. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. And I had to wonder, how did the sinners know he was their friend? I think they heard him speak out against sin and the thing that was wrong, and they knew he would not take a stand for sin, but somehow they knew he was his friend. It's because he didn't just hate sin, but he loved the sinner. He took time for the sinner. And we need the same attribute in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, in our youth groups, in our businesses, the same attributes there as Christ is. He had them both in full strength. They didn't need to balance each other out because he had them both perfectly. Now again, we're not perfect, but we need to strive to do that. The question is for me, do I have a hatred for sin also? And if I do, if we do, it will affect my repenting. I think if we truly have a hatred for sin, let me ask the question, when we confess something, are we confessing about the fruit or the heart? I think it's so easy to say, to confess at fruit level instead of at the heart, at the root level of why we did the things. I got a story I like to read. I don't know who wrote it, I came across it as a story about rattlesnakes. And when we read this story about snakes, I want you to think about sin. We have rattlesnakes in our place, living among us. I hate rattlesnakes. I kill them. I've killed a rattlesnake on the front porch, and when I saw it, I did not leave it there, because I have children. I killed a snake even on the back porch. I've killed rattlesnakes in the barn, in the shop, and on the driveway. In fact, I kill every rattlesnake I encounter. I even kill baby rattlesnakes. I hate baby rattlesnakes. I kill them before they bite, and I kill them before they have poison, because I know what they are, and I know what they will become. I kill rattlesnakes because I know rattlesnakes will bite me and inject me with poison. I don't stop and wonder why a rattlesnake will bite me. I know it will bite because it's a rattlesnake, and that's what rattlesnakes do. I don't try to reason with the rattlesnake or have a meaningful dialogue with it. I just kill it. I don't try to get them not to bite me. I just kill them. I don't quiz a rattlesnake to see if I can find out where other snakes are, because it's not going to tell me, and I already know they're everywhere. They live on my place, and they live on my neighbor's place on both sides of me. So I just kill the rattlesnake, and they keep my eye out for the next one. I teach my children to kill rattlesnakes. I teach my children to identify baby rattlesnakes and to kill them too. I teach my children to hate them. I don't look for ways that I might be able to change rattlesnakes to a non-poisonous rat snake. I just kill it. And on occasion, I accidentally kill a rat snake because I thought it was a rattlesnake at the time. I am very jealous over this. Also, I know for every rattlesnake I kill, there are more lurking in the brush. In my lifetime, I will never kill all the rattlesnakes and be rid of them. Do I fear them? Not really. Do I respect them? Do I respect what they can do to me and my family? I sure do. And because of that respect, I kill them. Again, we're talking about sin. How often do we take and try to reason at and try to figure out how we can do something with the sinful thing and get by? Rattlesnakes are made to bite. And there are many things people struggle with. Maybe it's private sins, maybe some secret obsessions. And there's many sins people seem they can't overcome. We could list impurities, jealousy, bitterness. There's a whole list of sins we can give. But I like the testimony of one Christian. He said this: I found victory over everything I hate. I found victory over everything I hate. You see, too many people love their sin, but God hates it. And I think it was, we need the same hatred for sin. Because sin takes us away from God. We need to do all we can to stay away from the rattlesnakes. Do you try to pet a rattlesnake? Do you try to take care of it? No. Like you said, we kill it because we know what it can do to us. The same way with sin. When we see something, we identify a sin, we want to get away from as far as we can. Do I hate sin? Let me just share, as we think of this, I have found victory over everything I hate. There's a plague amongst our people and amongst the world. The other night I mentioned about Christian leaders that have been looking for love in the wrong places and the devastation that it is and what it's done. But even amongst their own people, the immorality of things going on, the plague of pornography and some of those things that's amongst our people. I just say, do we really hate that? Do we see it as something sinful and terrible? And it bothers me as I wonder, Lord, how is this going to take our churches down? And I just had to, I brought face-to-face reality here. It's quite some time ago. We had a man come to our church and gave a talk about the brain and how it operates in relation to addictions in all kinds of ways, whether it's substance abuse or pornography or other. There's a whole bunch of things he talked about and how the brain operates. And he just looked at our congregation, it's a lot smaller than yours. And he just said, you know, The size of your congregation here, there's very likely someone here struggling with this very thing. Immorality through pornography or anything in that line. And I remember I sat there thinking, I kind of, you know, went through a checklist in my mind. Well, who would be here? We've had some young people in the past that struggle with some things, but no, I think he's wrong. I don't think he's here. And yet, sometime later, the shock of finding out that someone was involved in it for a long time. And I had to think, as we work this situation, do we hate the sin? Or do we just think it's okay? And so in a sense tonight, I'm saying this congregation is much bigger than ours, so the possibility is very much here the same thing. If you're caught in that, we need to learn to hate it, to know that it's something terrible. And it's a plague that I feel it's in our churches and the technology and all the availability that's out there. What are we willing to sacrifice to save ourselves and not, and even the young people, to keep from getting involved in some of those things from young at a young age? What are we willing to sacrifice? Or do we think, well, it's not too bad. It's just what we have to do. Do we hate the sin or not? There's another story of a rattlesnake being carried down a mountain. It's not a true story, obviously, but it's to bring out a point. A man was on top of the mountain. It was getting cold. He was walking down. The rattlesnake was laying there. He said, please, would you put me in your coat and carry me down the mountain? And the man said, no, I'm not going to do that. Rattlesnakes bite. I'm not going to carry you. He said, no, I won't bite you. All I want, if you would just be so kind to put me inside your coat where it's warm and carry me down the mountain where it's warmer and just put me out, I will not bite you. So the man bent over and picked up the rattlesnake, stuck it in his coat, and went down the mountain. And he reached inside his coat to take him out, and guess what? The rattlesnake bit him just like that. He looked at the rattlesnake and said, why'd you do that? Why did you bite the man? He said, don't you know that's just what rattlesnakes do? That's the way sin is. It doesn't seem so bad. No, I won't do this. Satan says it won't be so bad this time. I'm not going to lead you off far. Just a little bit. And then he bites just like that. Again, I have found victory over everything I hate. That testimony, I think if we learn to hate sin, we'll find more victory in our lives. Let's go to Jude, verse 20. Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some having compassion make a difference, and of others with fear, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I want to notice here, it pictures the life of Christ here in two things, a love for the sinner. Notice, keeping yourselves in the love of God. He has a love there for people. He wants that. But notice verse 23, it says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And I think there again, it's that hatred for sin. Sin spots the garments with the flesh there. And here we see here, we need to keep ourselves in the Holy Ghost, love God, and not go after sin. Jesus said there in John 7 about the world, he said, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And I think he was talking to some of the Pharisees there. And in the world, if the world is not hating us, it's probably because we don't have a hatred for sin like we should. And I've wondered sometimes, does the world hate us enough? Are we taking strong enough stand on sin or not? I don't think we should go out there and just ruffle feathers just for the fun of ruffling feathers, but I wonder sometimes if we're too quiet about the sin around us and therefore the world doesn't hate us. Is it because we've softened our stand against sin? Maybe we don't see it as bad as it was, but it hated Jesus. Why? Because he testified against their sin. He testified of the truth, and therefore they hated him. How much does God hate sin? Let's go to the Garden of Eden. Here Adam and Eve are in the perfect garden. They had all of this beautiful garden. All of these things, all of these trees, they could enjoy the fruit from, except one. Now, I don't know how it was. I can imagine God taking them to the garden and say, okay, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but this one right here in the center, you leave it alone. You don't eat from it. And we know the story. You know what happened? They took of the fruit, and their fellowship with God was broken. They were driven from the garden over one sin of eating a fruit. That's all they did, just eat a fruit. Here we are 6,000 years later and still suffering from it. But thank God we have an advocate through Jesus Christ, because God loves the sinner. But this begs the question, so what is sin? And that's a message in itself. But I'd like to take just a little bit detour from being like Christ to what is sin. It's not popular today to talk about sin, to define sin and name sin. In fact, in some places, that's hate crime if you talk about sin. I want you to think about this. If we can remove the idea of sin, we don't need a Savior. If we don't need a Savior, we don't need redemption. If we don't need redemption, then we are okay as we are. And if we're okay as we are, then we don't need a higher authority to govern us. So ultimately, we don't need God. Let me just share that again. If we can remove the idea of sin, we don't need a Savior. If we don't need a Savior, we don't need redemption. If we don't need redemption, then we're okay just as we are. If we're okay just as we are, then we don't need a higher authority to govern us, and so we can just do away with God. We don't need God. And that is Satan's goal. He wants to eliminate the need of God. And he's trying to get everyone to realize sin isn't that bad. It's okay. Sin isn't bad. He wants to eliminate the need of God. I think Satan's goal, even in one aspect of this, in our country here, in the 50s and 60s, to where it was to cast off all restraint, to rebel against any authority and authority structure, to throw that all off, whether it was in government, in schools, or in homes and all that, he wanted to throw that off. The ultimate purpose was not to rebel against them, but to rebel against God's authority, because God is the one that established those authorities. That's who Satan was working against. So what is sin? It is the opposite of all unrighteousness, the essence of corruption and godlessness, the disease which corrupts the heart and kills the soul. And sin is not just the absence of something good. It's something that stems from our own humanness and sinfulness. Sin is real and positive. It's not just but it's something that's active. It's not just there submitted to something else. It's active. It's more than being unwise. It's more than inappropriateness. It's more than bad behavior. But it produces many things here. It's a rebellion against God's law, the standard of righteousness. Let's go to Genesis 3 now. I'd like to just read a little bit there about sin. Genesis chapter 3. Sin is not passive. That's the word I want. It's not passive. It's very active. Genesis 3 here. Let's begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice a question. This first thing is a question. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees. Stop reading there. Here it was. Everything was perfect. Man, pure and holy. In the image of God, they were happy. And God looked at that and they were content. He said, it's very good. They didn't have the concept of guilt and sin. There was no concept or death, no condemnation. And they were in fellowship with God. I said God came in the cool of the day and walked with them. Face-to-face relationship there. But then Satan talks another part of Scripture. He beguiled Eve. And after one transgression, a different kind of nature has sinned its way into existence. Man no longer was pure and holy. He was a sinful person. It was a nature God did not create, has sinned its way into existence here through Satan here. And it says in Romans 5:12, but by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The entire nature of mankind was changed. And I don't know what all happened there, but there's lots of change happened there. But man no longer was very good as at the beginning. He was a sinful. And God said later in the scripture, he said this here, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And back there, I think they enjoyed the glory of God when he came to them before they sinned. What was Eve's sin? Was it eating the fruit? Or was it disobeying God? Or choosing God, Satan over God, which is disobedience to God? I think we can say it did not consist only of the stretching forth of the hand for the forbidden fruit. For that was only a result of an act of turning away from God to Satan. When she picked the fruit, that was the action of a sin that was in her heart already. Because she said, when Satan came and he deceived her, and she chose Satan over God, she walked away from righteousness to sin. And so picking the fruit and eating it was the outward working of it. But that was really not the sin, if we can say it that way. The sin happened before then. She chose Satan over God. And because of that, we notice that sin, therefore, is a condition of the heart or the soul. It's not the action of the hand as such. Even though the Bible tells us we commit sins, man lost divine relationship and was therefore sinful. He no longer had that connection with the Holy Father. And as he lost that connection because of his choice to go with Satan instead of with God, he became sinful at that point. So how big a sin do we need to commit to be estranged from God? If we think of that, there's been terrible sins committed today. If you just look at the outward acts of picking a fruit and eating it, and compared to what things people do today, it doesn't seem that big. But it's a little bit the same way Moses. One time, he struck a rock instead of speaking to it, and God said, no, you can't go in the promised land. Let's think of the example of stealing. One man steals an apple, another man steals $1 million. Is it more sinful for the man that's stolen $1 million than the one that stole an apple? You see, stealing, it's not the guilt of a big or little thing that you did. It's the guilt of stealing. The fact that he actually stole and disobeyed God is a sin. What separates us from God is sin in the heart. It's not necessarily so much the actions that we commit, but at a heart level, what we're doing, that's what separates us from God. What are some Bible definitions of sin? Proverbs says a thought of foolishness is sin. Romans 14 says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. James says, therefore to him that knoweth do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3 says. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5 says. And we could go in the scripture and spend time looking at all that. That is, sin is anything against God. And what happens today, we want to label sin with nicer sounding words today. That's what the world wants. Satan wants to do away with sin. Used to be fornication or adultery, now it's cohabitation. Used to be the sin of abortion, now it's woman's choice. Used to be the sin of sodomy, now it's alternate lifestyles. Used to be the sin of the pride of life, now it's called self-expression. I have the right to express myself how I want to. Used to be the sin of idol worship, now it's entertainment, sports, and recreation is what it is. Used to be the sin of covetousness, now we call it quality of life. Do what we want to. Maybe a little closer home. We used to say, ask the question, is disobeying the church standards sin? Now we say it this way. Can we require obedience before there's understanding? Isn't that being making okay for disobedience? That is sin? Or we could say, we used to call it the sin of immodesty. Now it says, well, I feel I'm modest myself. I feel it's a matter, that becomes a matter of preferences or opinions. Now, I like how Melvin Layman, an article he had about building kingdom culture, and he gave seven different areas that we can do that. One was with boundaries. He just says this, the term modesty is practically meaningless today because very few church leaders are bold enough to set the boundaries. The result? In the final state of things, everyone thinks they are modest because there is no consistent standard to challenge their assumption. So everyone just says, I'm modest because I feel I am, and they don't want to have a standard for that. And then he says this here, when people are free to think without definition, their thinking cannot be challenged. I'd like to consider that in the different things here. What does he mean by that? So when there is no, and I can appreciate churches, and I'm sure you have that. You have a standard of modesty, what you have for the sisters and for the brethren. And so we describe it. Maybe we say the cape dress. We feel that's our boundary. That's where modesty is. But if you don't have that, or you don't have any lines, people are free to think however they want to. And you can't challenge them because no matter who you go to, oh, I think I'm modest, no matter how they dress, because in their mind, they've just concluded that they are modest no matter how they are. Now, I think of our dear Baptist friends at home. I have some friends here that are the Baptists. And they can go to, they dress modestly as such, and it's many other churches the same way. Go to church Sunday morning, they dress in a modest way from where they come from. And Sunday afternoon, they travel down to Orange Beach, down the Gulf. And Monday morning, they walk out onto the beach. The man in his little swimming shorts and the woman very immodestly dressed. But they're okay because on the beach, it's okay to do that. They don't have this standard of modesty set up that that's immodest. So in their mind, they chose to do it, and so they're modest. So when we think without definition, no one can challenge our thinking. When there's no defining line for something, then we cannot challenge that thinking. Today, we've changed what sin is too many times. We could simply say this, anything that is not holy is sin. Moving on to being like Christ, we need to hate sin. And not just hate hell. I think sometimes we realize we don't want to go to hell. And that's a good thing. It says there in Jude that it gives the idea of actually pulling them out of the fire. Someone that's about to go in, pull them back out. But we need to hate the reason what that takes us to hell. We need to hate sin. Not just not want to go to hell. Sin is everywhere around us. Are we able to identify sin? Can I identify sin in my own life, in my thoughts, in my actions, in my reactions? Can I identify sin when I look at all the fads and fashions that are around and all the technology and where it can take me and things like that? Can I identify wrong theology, or can I see when there's sin in some of the entertainment where it will take me? Or maybe the whole thing of social media. That some of that stuff, it's about, who's that about? And I think it's interesting how people take selfies. And it's so close to selfish that sometimes I wonder, do they realize what they're doing? I want you to just consider this. I think of, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but why the nature of it? Where will it take us to? When you take a selfie, who's the first one in the picture? You, because you're the closest one. You, because I want everyone to see that I was at this place. You know, we used to take pictures and we had cameras. Didn't have it on a phone. And so if I took a picture, I wasn't on the picture. All of my friends were. That was okay. Now we have to be. Now I'm not saying it's wrong to take a selfie. Okay, it's the prince. Where will it take us? Or what's the idea behind it? I'm important. And that's what Satan wants to do. I'm important. And that's the whole thing with a lot of social media. It's about me and portraying a picture of myself. Am I selfish? Can we identify the baby rattlesnakes that grow into big rattlesnakes? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Because if we can't identify sin in the early stages, the devil's going to have a real harvest. Second Corinthians chapter 6. First part of the chapter here, Paul is saying all that he went through. He's saying the things that he faced in life and the hard things he went through. Verse 5, it talks about his imprisonment, his beatings, the tumults, just lots of things he went through. And then he comes in verse 11 and says, "Oh, you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straightening us, but you are straightening your own bowels. Now for recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And he asks 5 questions. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believeth an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Verse 11 here, after he's talked about all the things he was through, he says this here. He said, "My heart is enlarged." And the idea there, my heart is full of tender mercies to you. I want you. I love you. Then verse 12 there says, you're not straightened. The idea is there, restricted. He says, I haven't restricted you. You've restricted yourself in reaching out to me. And so you've not opened your heart to me. But in verse 13 he says, "In return for my affection and my love to you, let your heart be enlarged. Open it to me and to God." And then he says this here, beautiful phrase there, "I speak unto you as my children." He's basically saying, because of my tender affection, I speak unto you as a father with a deep concern for your souls. And he had a yearning for them here, that they would live as they should. And then he asked them 5 questions. I'll just go over them again. He asked this question. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the answer to all is absolutely nothing. There's nothing to say between them. They're totally separate. And he's imploring them to recognize the separation between sin and righteousness. So why is he asking this? I think it says is here because he recognized that God hates sin. He will not mix anything there. And he sent Jesus down to this earth, God did, to help take care of the sin problem. Too often we get used to it, to the sin. But notice the first of verse 14, it says, "Be not unequally yoked with them." Don't yoke yourselves up with the sinners. Then God's promise to us, if we hate sin as he does, in verses 16 through 18, he said, "He will dwell with us, he will walk with us, he will be our God, we will be his people, he will receive us, he will be our father, and we are his sons and daughters." What a beautiful picture there. Do we have a vision of how God really hates sin, but he really loves the sinner? The Bible should be the standard to define what sin is. We need to look at the Bible, not the world around us, not popular Christianity, and can I say even this, not even the next Anabaptist church. We need to look right here. This is our definition for sin, right here, and what is sinful, the scripture itself. A few quotes here. "Our discernment of sin is in direct proportion to how close we walk with God." And then the opposite. "Our lack of discernment of sin is in direct proportion to how close we walk to this world." The closer we try to ease over to the world and buddy up to them, the less sinful sin looks. But if we come up, the closer we get to God, the more we will hate the sin that is in the world around us. If we spend too much time next to the world, sin becomes less and less sinful. Here's something else come across. "A great defense against sin is to be shocked at its presence. But seeing too oft familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." That's what happens so often. As we, it's not too bad. And so we get a little closer to it and a little closer. First, we kind of endure it, then we kind of pity it, and then we embrace the sinful life. We need to be shocked at sin. The disaster of life is not children afraid of the dark, it's men afraid of the light. Earlier, what I shared of the plague of amongst the men, even our plain people, I think it's because they are not, or they're afraid of the light. We talked about Christ is the most fundamental reality, and Christ's light shows true reality. Light shows truth. We should run toward the light and let it expose who we are. If we have a hatred for sin, we're not going to be afraid of the light. The disaster of light of life is not children afraid of the dark, but it's men who are afraid of the light of Jesus Christ. If we hate sin, God will make a way of escape. There it says there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Why did Christ not flee death? The songwriter says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy this world and set him free. I think it's because he loved the sinner so much, more than he feared death, or even that he treasured his own life. He has such a love for the sinner that he did not fear death because he knew what it would do for them. He knew that in death he could save the sinner. And that's true, real love. At the cross, this all comes together. God hates sin. God loves a sinner. Therefore, Jesus came for us. He bridges that gap. The cruel death, the beating, the crucifixion, God's hatred for sin. But he sent Jesus, the Savior, down here to the sin-cursed earth because he loved the sinner so much. Jesus willingly hanging there and giving his life for the sinners because of God's love for the sinner. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Do you grasp that picture? We can be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I think of the song that says, such love, such wondrous love, that God shall love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this? What a blessing that we have a God that loves us so much. Even though he has a hatred for sin, he loved us more. I'm not sure if we can say that. He hates sin, but he loved us enough to send Jesus Christ to bridge the gap between the two. If you're here tonight and you've not experienced the love of Jesus Christ in your heart, and maybe you feel that condemnation, that guilt, because you recognize God hates sin, but just know he has an answer for that. It's Jesus Christ. I encourage you to find someone after the service to help you find that peace. Don't think I'm going to give a formal invitation as such. I want you to consider the love that God had for us. He loves us so much. How wonderful is love like that? Let's kneel in prayer.